We've seen how God called Abraham, Abram first, and then renamed him Abram. How he spoke to Abram in person. How he issued promises, very specific and definite, to Abram. And how he gave him a clear purpose. The purpose was to leave the land that he was in and go to the one that God had promised. And we've seen how Abram heard that. And he heard it with believing ears and then obeying action. He built altars to the Lord at Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, and at Moriah in Jerusalem. He was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. We didn't consider that, but you'll find that in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 23, he buys a piece of the land of Canaan near Hebron, the cave of Machpelah, where he buries Sarah, his wife. These events that we're reading about now are the fulfillment of that promise that was made by God to Abram. They're about, in this instance, 390 years later. The people have been delivered from Egypt and are about to go into the promised land. This land, as we've seen, is a pagan land. It's filled with idolatry, moral degeneracy. There's nothing good that can be said about the city-states in the land of Canaan. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites were not a friendly people. But it was a land that God had promised. And the people knew that it was promised because they knew that it had been promised to Abraham, they knew that it had been promised to Isaac, and they knew that it had been promised to Jacob. And they had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God had reiterated that he would send them in by the work of his Spirit, and the angel would go before them and give them that land. It was a land which God told them would be a place of rest for them, and it would be a place of witness to the world of God's cleansing power, because God was going to bring the nation of Israel in, that he might clean this land, not of litter, but of its idolatrous practices. He had suffered long enough, the idolatry and the rebellion of the people of this land, and he was going to take his people in, and they were going to drive out the peoples, drive them out to the point of death, that is. Not just drive them out as in terms of moving into other nations, but they were to kill all in this land, all before them. And they were to possess the land, and as they would live in the land in a way holy before the Lord, so that would be a light to the world of the ways of God that are truth and right. Now, they are about to enter the land. There are spiritual lessons in that. There are spiritual lessons for us in the promises that God gives and the way in which we are interacting with the world today, that we might shine as lights the grace of truth and hope in God's word. Very, very strong parallels. So we're going to look in the coming weeks about the conquest of the land and see how the people fulfilled what God commanded them, as we think of our responsibility to fulfill God's commands to us in a land that is marked by unrighteousness and ungodliness. These have real lessons for us. But before we enter into the conquest, we need to see what is the first step that they take, and the first step is marked by failure. It's failure. And we need to look at the failure. There's no point in just jumping ahead to the book of Joshua and seeing how they went in and how the Lord gave them the land. Because there are clear lessons for us in seeing how that this promise given by God was not believed by the people. And we want to explore the reasons for that this morning, that we might understand the grounds for failure. He says one thing to understand why we're to do something positively, but we also need to understand what the pitfalls are if we don't do it. So it begins with an abortive attempt to enter the land. We read in Numbers chapter 14, we'll read that tonight, how that the people did go into the land and how they sought to overthrow the land. But if you have the scriptures open, which I always encourage you to do, It says in verse 44 of Numbers that they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So there was a failed attempt in which many died. What happened? Promises were clear. The nature of the land was clear. The purpose was clear. They had a clear sense of purpose. They had a clear sense of God's promises. They weren't ignorant of the situation they weren't going into. It wasn't that God said to them, go into this land and you can live in this land and I'll make it easy for you. They were very, very clear about, God was very clear with them about the reality of the situation they were going into. So why did they fail? How could that have happened, given the reality of the oft-repeated promise? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and as they came out of Egypt, they weren't ignorant of the promises of God. It was clear to them. They weren't ignorant of the difficulty of the situation. They knew they didn't need spies to tell them what the Hivites, Jebusites, Canaanites, and Amorites were like. Everybody in that part of the world knew what the Ites were like and their pagan worship and their idolatry and their abuse of their children and their phenomenal, phenomenal destruction of any enemies. It wasn't that they lacked the clarity of understanding about what God would have them to do. What took place? And it's important that we think about that, because what are the promises that God has given to us as a church? Are we clear about the society in which we live? Are we confused about our purpose? We just don't want to be a community of people, do we, that are just drifting along for the sake of drifting along? It's a wonderful thing that we can meet together, and we trust in God's providence that it will not be too long before we are all able to meet together again. But when we do meet together again, what will our purpose be? Well, primarily our purpose is to declare the glory of God, make known his manifold wisdom, as God writes to the church in Ephesus through Paul. That's very clear. Clearly, our purpose is to worship God. That's our primary purpose. We're to worship God. But flowing from that purpose of making known the manifold wisdom of God and worshiping God, what is the secondary purpose? Well, God has told us that we're to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus commanded his bride to do. Do we have a clearly defined sense of that purpose? And as we seek to execute that purpose, are we clear about the promises that God has given to us? Or are we in a fog? Are we in a haze about what we're supposed to be doing? Okay, it's been set aside a lot for the last year. Maybe it's been parked in this church for the last 10 years because of the circumstances. And I don't say that with any sense of censoriousness at all. I'm just talking about the actual practical reality. So what is our sense of the purpose, the promises? Are we clear on who we are and what we're about? Why did the people of God fail in this conquest? Well, it begins with the sending out of the spies. We read in Numbers chapter 13 that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to him, basically, send men out to spy the land of which I am giving to the people of Israel. It's clear that God's behind the sending out of the spies, but why? Why would God send out the spies? I mean, it's not a case that God needed to know what was going on in the land, did he? God knew every molehill in the land that he was sending his people into. He knew every stream, let alone the River Jordan. He was well aware of the topography of the land. He knew the character of the people. There was nothing about the people or the land of Cana, its inhabitants, the demands that would be coming upon his own people and taking that land, that God was not aware of. So why would God have them send in spies? Well, you could argue, well, for military purposes, it would be necessary for them to understand what they're undertaking. You don't want to go into a military engagement unless you know the strength of your enemy. You want to know where their strongholds are. You want to know what type of people they are. There would be great benefit in making this search of the enemy. That's an answer. That's an answer, but it's not the answer. The answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And again, with your Bibles open, you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 and 22. For over there we find the background to this sending out of the spies. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read in verse 19 that they set out from Horeb. They went through the great and terrifying wilderness on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord had commanded them. This is coming to Kadesh Barnea. Deuteronomy, as you know, is a history of the events that took place in the lives of the people of God that Moses is giving to them as an historical account before they enter into the land 40 years after this. This is Moses telling them, this is what happened. It's a record of the events of the past, so they'll not make the mistakes going forward. Verse 20, he says, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See that the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of the fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now that's what God had told them. Go in and take the land. Don't be afraid. God's giving it to you. Do not be held by anxiety, fear, or dismay. Then verse 22. Then all of you came near me. This is Moses recounting what had happened. Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we go up and the cities into which we shall come. So this is Moses having told them to go up and possess the land. And this was their response. What we read in Numbers is a recounting of these events. Moses says, verse 23, the thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned them into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkelon and spied it out. Then it goes on to talk about the fruit that they bring back. They said, it's a good land that the Lord our God is giving to us. It's a good land. That's what they said, the report of the spies. Note that in verse 25. So the background to this is that God says, I'm promising you this land. I'm giving you possession of it. Go up and possess it. The people came near to Moses and they said, well, let's send in spies just to be sure. Moses agreed with that. And then God says, okay, if that's what you want to do, then go ahead and do it. Just like what God did when they later said in the time of the judges when they came to Samuel and said, we want a king who will rule over us. God had decreed that he was their king. And he would, in his own providence and time, giving them a king. Because David would have come along, because David was the type before Christ. So there had to be a king. But they wanted it in their time, and they wanted it in their terms. And so God gave them what they wanted. God also, as we know from Psalm 106, gave them their request, sent a wasting disease among them, literally a leanness of their souls. And God does that, doesn't he? In our lives, we've experienced it. I have. I don't know about you. I've not waited on God. I've said, God, give me this. I need it now. It seemed rationally wise to do it. It seemed prudent to pursue it. I could argue the case. I could still argue the case today for two events in my life that marked my life, and I could argue rationally why that's a reasonable thing to do, and you wouldn't find fault with it at all. The problem was that it wasn't in God's time, and it wasn't in God's way. And God brings a leanness of the soul. So God, you see, gives us our free desire to do what we want. We're not automatons. We're not just little individuals who God says, you're going to do this, and you don't have any will to choose. Every one of us has the will to choose. God says, this is what I'm promising, this is what I'm purposing, and I'm doing it personally for you. This is what I want you to do. Well, God, I hear what you're saying and I understand what you're saying, but I really need some assurance. Let me take this alternative route so that I can find that assurance, so that I can get that peace of mind, so that I can establish whether or not I think that really this is a pattern I should be going along. What is that? You all have it in your lips. I hope those of you who are really listening. It's unbelief. If God comes to us and he says to us, here is a promise for your life which he reveals in your word. Here is the purpose why I want you to do this. Here is the reason why you must walk in this way. And then we turn around and say to God, yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. I have no opposition to that. But I want it done a slightly different way at a slightly different time. And I want it done this way. Then that is us conveying to God, I don't actually believe in what you're telling me. 12 are chosen. And look at what it says back in Numbers chapter 13. That they are chief among men. That they are men who are leaders, heads of the people of Israel. These men weren't just sort of young teenagers. Let's pick the young teenagers. Let's pick the guys in their 20s who can go out, who are agile, who have sharpness of mind. Let's give them a map and just send them out and see if they can go and see a few cities and bring back some fruit. These men are accomplished men. These men are able men. These are established men. These men are proven. They have shown that they can lead. That's why they've been raised up to headship in Israel. So let's not think that these 12 were young youths, inexperienced, uneducated in many ways, and just sent out to scurry around a bit of the land of Cana and find what they could find. No, there was a choosing of intentional deliberateness here in these men who went out. They were told what they're to look for. We see in verse 18 that they're told to see what the people are like. They're given, as it were, a list of issues that they're to identify when they go out. It's not just a go out and have a scurry around and see what you can see. Specific tasks. It says they're to see whether the land is what the people are like, whether there are many or few. Verse 18, whether they're strong or weak. Whether the land is good or bad. Verse 19, whether the cities are camps or strongholds. Literally, do they live in tents or do they live in fortified cities? Look at the land and see if it's rich or poor. And you're to bring back some fruit. Why bring back fruit? Because that will tell of the quality of the land, its ability to produce. So they're very clear statements here as to what they're to do. And so these men go out. And before they leave, Moses gives them a clear instruction. He says in verse 20 that they're to be of good courage. They spend 40 days going through the land. 40 days is always a key number in the scriptures. Remember how the Lord spent 40 days in the wilderness. So this was a trial period in the lives of these men. They come back. And the report begins well. Verse 27 we read that they say, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's a good report. It's a very good report. Begins well. But then it begins to fall apart because they say, well, the people are strong. They don't live in tents. They live in fortified cities, large fortified cities, implication being that they're well defended. Anak, the giants are in the land. We first read about the Anak, the Naphim in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Not sure who these people were, but you can take it that they were physically large and they were morally degenerate. So there is good reason why these spies are saying this is going to be difficult. This isn't just going to be us walking in and blowing these people over. Caleb, we read, he addresses them, quietens them down. It's obviously there's a lot of murmuring going on among the people. A lot of people are disquieted by what they've heard. Verse 30, Caleb has to step in. He's one of the 12, one of two of the 12, who are going to stand in the way of this majority report. And he says, let's go up. Don't delay. Let's go up and occupy the land. We're well able to overcome it. It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that Caleb has sat, with the rest of the house of Israel, and these men are coming back and saying, look, this is going to be hard. These people are really strong. These people are in well-defended, fortified cities. These people have many giants living among them. Hebron is a real stronghold of these giants, and we are going to find it extraordinarily difficult. In fact, we don't think we should do this. And Caleb, the old man sitting there saying, yeah, well, let's go and do it anyway. No, Caleb had gone with them. He'd walked the territory. He'd seen what was to be seen. His word of exhortation is responded to by the 10 men. It's not responded to favorably. Verse 31. Categoric. We're not able to go up against these people, for they're too strong for us. There's no debate. There's no discussion. It's just Caleb, you and Joshua, think what you think. The reality is the rest of us 10 leaders of Israel, remember? We are very clear. You're wrong. You're wrong. We're not going to put our people through this. And of course, the consequences are devastating. I delved into chapter 14 in my reading. The people, we read verse 1, cry out loud. They weep all night. They grumble against Aaron and Moses. And they say, it's better for us that we would die in Egypt, even die in the wilderness, than go with you. It's amazing how such a report comes back and devastates the people. Why? Why is this failure? Why is this failure so pronounced? What's the root cause of this failure? Well, this conquest begins at the first hurdle to fail because of unbelief. You have unbelief of the spies, and you have unbelief of the people. I mean, what they say is true. They don't tell lies. What they're saying is exactly true. The people are strong. The cities are fortified. The Anak are there. You couldn't question them. What's wrong is their interpretation. It's their interpretation. It's the fact that the factual information, the data that they present to the people and to Moses upon the return, when questioned by Caleb, verse 30, results in them, verse 31, drawing a conclusion from that based on their interpretation that we're not able to go up. We can't do this. And that interpretation speaks to what? Unbelief. God has given their promises. God has given the purpose. God has told them about the pagan nations that dwell there. They're not ignorant. The promises and the purpose was set before them within the context of their knowledge of the pagan world they were entering into. They weren't naive to it. But these men, they declined to believe God. And it's astonishing that they did so. We could say, well, listen, the fact is that it's a long time since the promise was given to Abram, possibly more like 400 years. It's a long time to remember things. It's a long time since it was given to Isaac. It's a long time since it was given to Jacob. Yes, God did say at Mount Sinai that we could get and possess the land. He did promise to send in the angel. But Moses did have to ask God if he would go with us. Maybe God won't go with us. Maybe God will send the angel, but how will we know if God will go with us? There's all sorts of reasons why this might not happen. You may say it was a historical impact upon their thinking that led them to believe this wasn't going to work. And that's a rational argument until you look at chapter 13 and verse 16, because something interesting happens in chapter 13, verse 16. Hoshea, the son of Nun, is renamed Joshua. What does Joshua mean? The deliverer, savior. So every time they had a conversation with Joshua during those 40 days in the land of Canaan, and they were calling him Joshua, they were actually hearing God speak and saying, I'm bringing deliverance. I'm bringing salvation. When the Lord gives them the grapes, What does that speak to them of? It speaks to them of God's provision. It wasn't a wee bundle of grapes. It was a cluster of grapes that was so large that they had to put it in the pole and two men had to carry it. This was one stalk of grapes with all the grapes hanging off that one stalk. So large that they couldn't miss the fact that God was saying, I'm going to provide for you. And what about Hebron, the place where the Anak were? Who was buried at Hebron? Abraham. That was the cave of Machpelah. That's where Sarah had been buried. That's where Abraham was buried. That was where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. Rachel was buried on the road to Ephrath because she died in the childbirth. But God is saying to them, at every turn, this is just not historical for you. Joshua is declaring to you, he's speaking to you in his name, he's preaching to you my presence and my power. The grapes that you're carrying back, and probably they took turns in carrying it back, the grapes you're carrying back, one cluster is speaking to you of my provision for you. And even the place Hebron that is occupied by the Anak, these three men that you named, do you not know who is buried there? Do you not know that when I go in and take that place, and I own that place, and with the purchase that Abraham made from the clan Hittite those years before, that I am saying, no giant can stand in my way. Do you not understand that God is saying to them? Do you not sense it? And the people, they pick up on this unbelief. They knew Joshua's name wasn't given to Joshua in some wee corner. They knew his name had been changed. They could see the grapes being carried back in. And they knew as well as the 10 spies who had been buried at Hebron. So they couldn't stand behind the spies and said, well, it was really them guys. They were really the boys that they misdirected us. The unbelief was serious. Unbelief was serious. Promises were real. The purpose was real. But as these guys walked through this land and saw the blessings of this land, all they saw was the obstacle. And you see, their unbelief became infectious. Their unbelief, which they had at the beginning, even though Moses said to him, be courageous and go in, even though the counsel of Caleb and Joshua would come to them and say, no, let us go in, it didn't matter. Because they had started out in unbelief, they found it hard to shake themselves out of those thought patterns. And everything they saw and everything they heard, which pointed to them to the provision and protection of God, in their unbelief, they interpreted it in a different way. Isn't that what unbelief is? Unbelief is not knowing the Word of God. We're not talking here about the unbelief of the godless. We're talking about the unbelief of the godly, people who knew the Word of God. We're not talking here about those who needed to come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe in the things of God and then live their life. We're talking here about those who professed faith in God. So their unbelief arose out of not an ignorance of God's law, not an ignorance of God's promises, not an ignorance of God's provision. They knew those things. They just didn't want to believe it. Why? Because what they saw on the ground stole from them their belief. Why did it steal their belief from them? Because they didn't believe God. They had left open the door to unbelief. So that comes to you and I. As we live our lives, are we going to see the obstacles before us in terms of our raising our children in the ways of God, in terms of taking the gospel into this community? Are we going to see those and hear those in light of the promises of God and the provision of God? Are we going to hear the promises and the provision, understanding the reality of the paganness in our society? Are we going to turn around and say, but it's just, there's too many issues. It's too difficult. Too many giants. Are we going to carry the grapes and say, God will not provide. Oh, yes, we believe in the provision of God. Of course we believe in the provision of God. Of course God will give us what we want. But when it actually comes to the nitty-gritty of it, are we going to be all things to God? Are we going to actually believe in God? Or are we going to set up obstacles? Because you know, if you begin on a road of unbelief, then every providence that you see on that road of unbelief is marked by your unbelief. You take it into account. You weigh it up. And every choice you make is not made in the veracity and the truth of God's promises and God's provision. It's made in the light of my unbelief and the obstacle. And so we hang back. We wait. Why? Because we're not willing to invest in taking hold of the promises of God and taking hold of the provision of God and saying, yes, it's going to be difficult. This isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. There's going to be many things that we're going to have to face that we're not going to want to face. There are going to be many occasions when we begin and think to ourselves, do we really rise walking down this road at all? But far better to have those questions walking along a road of liberty than not starting and saying, well, I think this is going to happen in the future. I don't care what you think of what's going to happen in the future. That's what Caleb said. Well, we're not sure whether we're going to survive. Who cares whether we survive or not? What happened to all those over the age of 20 who stood here grumbling at Moses? Did they survive? Did they get into the land? Did their graves not litter the wilderness? Not by their tens or hundreds, but by their thousands and their tens of thousands. We've got to ask ourselves the question, where is my faith in the principles, the promises, and the power and provision of God? Caleb said, let's go up. We can take them on. Caleb wasn't thinking about them taking them on. Caleb was thinking about God's promise to take them on. And as we look out over the next 10 or 20 years, whatever Lord the Lord spares us in this congregation together, who knows what the day may bring forth? There's no presumption in that statement. We've got to school ourselves that when unbelief rears its head, we've got to call it out for what it is. We've got to love each other to call it out and say, that's denying the cluster. That's denying the provision. That's denying that we have Jesus, a Savior, a Lord, and a mediator king who rules over all for his own glory. Amen. Let's pray.